Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity we have to come to your word, to open it, to study it, to be reminded, encouraged, and even instructed by your word. Father, I pray that you would bless each one here this morning. I pray that this would be a time of grace, a time of introspection, and Father, a time where our minds are transformed by your word. And we pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how many of you ever watched the, well, I guess it's on again. I saw it the other day. The game show, Let's Make a Deal. I mean, people dress up in all these horrible outfits, usually. And, I mean, in the old days, they used to be really inventive. I just saw a snippet of it the other day. It was in the background as I was doing something else. Actually, I was visiting relatives, and they had it on. But they used to wear, like, gigantic costumes. You'd come to the show dressed as the Tin Man from Oz or, you know, whatever. Huge, bulky, cardboardy things and, you know, or dressed up like Uncle Sam or Aunt Sam or whoever. And then Monty Hall was the guest host, or he was the host, and he would offer people deals. He would say, you know, you can have what's in my wallet or what's behind curtain number three or, you know, whatever. Or Jay would bring down a little box down the aisle and they would present it and you could either pick what was unseen inside the box or you could take $1,000 or whatever. And people would make deals based on little more than what? Their own intuition. I think this is a better deal than that because they didn't know what they were getting. We live, I think, in a day and age where we are constantly making deals. Sometimes we're not even aware of them, and I want to bring that kind of to your attention this morning. Let me just bring it a little bit more into focus. Let's say I were to offer you, and by the way,
for the record,
I am not offering this. Let's say I were to offer you your choice. $10 million or a bag of trash from my kitchen. How many people vote for the bag of trash? I can't even bring myself to vote for that one. Would you believe me if I told you that not only do many of the people around you select that bag of trash, but you let them do that? What do I mean when I say you let them do that? Well, you don't do anything to stop them. I want to talk this morning, generally speaking, about discernment, but I want to focus in on one particular aspect of it. Discernment, meaning what? Well, let me get to the dictionary definition of it. I have it down here somewhere because I wasn't going to go to it just yet, but I think I probably need to define it before I start talking about it. Well, what is discernment? Well, I'm looking for my definition. What is it? I see those hands, but they're on your lap. Yes, Tom.
Applied wisdom.
Okay, let's just go with that definition for a minute. There's a presupposition there, right? Before you can apply it, you have to
have it.
Bruce. Okay. The knowledge to be able to choose between good and evil, we might say, right? That involves discernment. Other thoughts? Yeah. Erickson.
Also, like, something between what's good, better, and best.
Good, better, and best. Okay. Something Pastor Mike talks about. Let me give you the dictionary definition of it. The ability to see and understand people, things, or situations clearly and intelligently. I kind of like that, right? I mean, you discern even in people, like, you know, somebody comes to your door. Well, here's the most common thing, right? This is a common example of discernment. Your phone rings and you look at it and it says, you know, Political survey. I get those calls. Political survey on my, you know, caller ID. Now an undiscerning person picks up the phone. Well, maybe you just want to, you're in the mood for a survey. But now let's bring it down. What would you say? How can we modify that to make it a Christian discernment? In other words, if the Bible says, or if the dictionary, the Bible, it's almost the same thing. If the dictionary says the ability to see and understand people, things, or situations clearly and intelligently, how about if we modify this to make it a more Christian definition? The ability to see and understand people, things, or situations clearly and biblically. To have that biblical worldview, to view things as God has told us we ought to view them. And so I'm going to begin with a rather lengthy intro into what I want to say. Sorry. This is, by the way, the material I'm taking other than this intro, a lot of it comes from an article I read by Gary Gilley, who's a pastor in the Midwest. And I'm going to say that discernment is not popular. And it's really not popular among Christians, among people who say that they're Christians. Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose the idea of seeing things and looking at them with wisdom and a biblical worldview is not popular? Mrs. Cooley. People feel like you're judging them. It's not politically correct. And you know what? Here's the problem. A lot of people in the church, a lot of people who are at least nominally Christians, who would name the name of Christ, are concerned with being politically correct. Yeah, I agree, Tom.
And they don't read their Bibles, so they don't have wisdom to be able to apply.
Man, I feel like I need to go commit ritual seppuku after that one. People don't read their Bibles, Tom says, and therefore they're unaware of what the Bible says about discernment. They can't make their own discerning choices. And when they hear someone else do it, they go, man, that sounds judgmental. That sounds mean. You know what? You should read. We should make like a collection of all the greatest hits that are sent to No Compromise Radio, the email. You know, some people say things like this. You guys are unloving. You're Pharisees. My favorite one, of course, is you're Catholic bashers. And even haters. You guys are haters. But I thought, you know, we would spend a week in light of Scott Brown's excellent series on heresy, really kind of applying this and how we can live it out. Not live out heresy, but discerning what is heresy, what is wrong teaching, what is bad teaching, what deviates from the norm, and what we ought to do about it. If Jesus said, and he did say this, what is the great commandment? To love the Lord your, with all your, and all your, and all your mind. And then the second is like unto it, which is, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me ask you this. If someone spouts a heresy and you're in a position to say something about it, is it loving of God to just ignore it? Is it right to earnestly contend for the faith? There's a clue. That's scriptural, right? Is it loving of your neighbor to see him? He has this choice between $10 million. I just picked that sum. We could say it's trillions and quadrillions. It's an innumerable size of treasure, the treasure of the gospel. Or he could pick a sack of garbage. He picks up the sack of garbage and you go, well, good for him. He picked that sack of garbage. Be warm, be filled. We do that all the time. We do it all the time. Now, I have to preface this story by saying I don't want to be the hero of all my stories, and I'll tell you what, I'm a flailer. A lot of the times I'm just flat out I don't do the right thing. But recently, I did do the right thing. and I just want to kind of encourage you in this. I found myself in the car with two, I would say, ardent Roman Catholics. And earlier in the evening, this is kind of later, much later in the evening, we're driving. But earlier in the evening, we heard a man get very upset as he kind of told us the story of how someone, I guess, was evangelizing him. All he remembered was the guy saying, "You're going to hell." Which, by the way, as far as we can tell, is true based on his current course and trajectory. But this man was very offended. And in fact, he was so agitated as he recounted it, and there was a bigger conversation going on. It just kind of, it went through. I mean, this was not a great time to stand up for the gospel because it just would have basically descended into a Donnybrook, which is a big brawl, by the way, in case you're wondering. But I thought, is this a gospel opportunity? And so as we're going home, as we're driving in this, we have a long drive, and there was a lull in the conversation with these Roman Catholics, and I thought, you know, this is a good time to get to the gospel. So I said, what did you think about that when he said that earlier, you know, that he was going to hell? And I don't even remember what they said, to be honest, because I know this will shock you. I wasn't all that interested. I don't remember that part. It was just my way of starting the conversation down the right track, or what I perceived to be the right track, right? My goal is to get to the gospel. And so I said, I asked them that, and they gave me a response, and then, you know, there was another lull. And I'm just like, I'm not letting this go. So I said, tell me about your church. And they did. They told me about the number of services, the number of people who go, da da da. I said, oh. Then they started talking about the number of priests who had left over the last several years and the reasons that they left and, you know, all these kind of things. And none of those things were central to where I wanted to go, but I was keeping it going. And I said, oh, by the way, they told me about all the things that they did at the church, all the activity and all the ways that they saw that other people didn't do what they did. And so then the husband made a comment about the current priest there and how much they liked him because he related scripture to real life. And I said, oh, really? I said, well, how long does he preach? You know, how long I probably said teach. How long does he teach? He said, oh, probably 15 or 20 minutes. And I said, how does he do that in 15 or 20 minutes, relate the scripture to real life? So he said, well, you know, recently he talked about Jesus going to the cross. And he said how difficult and how painful it was. And he said, because Jesus could do that, we can suffer and we can undergo hardship in our own lives. What's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with it? What's that? That's not why he went to the cross. Now, you could say, that's not why he went to the cross. It might not be the best approach. I said, well, that's true. It was difficult. It was painful. It was excruciating, literally, to be on the cross. I said, but don't you think that really shows how much God hates sin? And he said, well, what do you mean? And I said, because in order to pay the penalty for sin, Jesus, being God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, went to the cross that he didn't deserve, died on that cross and was raised on the third day. I said, that's how much the penalty of sin was. How do you argue against that? You don't. But this is really what we can do. And I think, you know, the date ended well. They didn't throw me out of the car. I wasn't, you know, like some superhero rolling down the highway or something like that. They couldn't argue with that. They didn't really want to. But there were a couple of different occasions during our conversation where I got to go back to the gospel. I didn't command them to repent and believe. What I did was I presented the truth, and I trusted that the Lord could rescue them from their false system if he wanted to. I made it very clear that salvation was not by works. We spoke for a little while about this. And I said, you know, if we could be good enough to be saved, did Jesus have to die on that cross? You know, all these kind of things. And we can do this. We just have to be intentional about it. We just have to think about it. We have to think, okay, I know these people are willing or interested to talk about these things. How can I steer the conversation to the gospel? Now, I have this whole thing all typed up, but it doesn't really matter now. Again, I don't know what's going to happen. I do know that the Lord uses our efforts, no matter how feeble they are, sometimes to save people. I've relayed the story many occasions, you know, how I... this would be, I'm going to say maybe 96, 97, something like that. Early in my Christian ministry, I had a friend who I'd known for many years, and I still do know him. I'd known him since he was a kid, and we play games together. And he was a professing Christian, and yet he would act in a way that was not consistent with Christianity at all. In fact, he'd get drunk and he'd pass out and do things like that. And so I had him over the house for some of Mrs. Cooley's world famous pizza. And I then, you know, gave him the gospel and nothing happened. And he went to church with me for a week or two and nothing happened. And then he was gone and back to living his own life. And then he contacted me in 2004. This is 7 years later. And my point on this is sometimes we don't know what's going to happen, right? Sometimes it can take 7 years. That's just the reality of it. And he said, you know, I could mention his name. It doesn't really matter at the moment. But he said to me, he sent me an email, said he wanted to get together, wonder if we could go to church again. He was very concerned, disturbed about the election in 2004. Just couldn't figure out why some Christians voted the way they did and wanted to get together and talk about it. And I said, well, that's going to be a little difficult because I'm 3,000 miles away now. So, but I was able, I went back to California. I think it was in November or December. Because I had a previous engagement back there, and we went back there and we talked, and we stayed up till late at night talking about the gospel, and I was exhausted, and finally I just said, I need to go to sleep. And he said, you know, would you pray for me? And I did, and then unexpectedly he prayed. And I remember listening to his prayer and just thinking, if he believes what he just prayed, he might be saved. I mean, he is saved if he believes that. And lo and behold, you know, the Lord has worked in that man. I was a groomsman at his wedding a couple years ago, and now this week he was made an elder at Grace Community Church. That's not because of me, right? But, and my encouragement there is sometimes we don't know. You know, we plant the truth. We tell somebody the truth, and we don't get an immediate response, and we're discouraged. But we don't know how the Holy Spirit is going to use that over the years. Now, I want to get to some questions that Gary Gilley raised. in his article, and we'll move rather quickly through these. He says, common objections to discernment. And this is all in our mindset of being gospel-centric, of thinking first about the glory of God, the centrality of the cross, but secondly about our concern, our love for other people. So he says, here are some common objections to discernment. Number one, what right do we have to judge others? Who are you? You know, are you the possessor of Gnosticism, you know, of higher knowledge? Who gives you this wonderful insight? Well, what does Scripture say? You know, I have more insight, the psalmist says, than all my teachers. Why? Because of the Word of God. But what's the site or the Scripture that unbelievers and even believers cite? Yeah, it's Matthew 7, 1. Who are you to judge? Well, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 7, but I want to go to verses 15 and 16. I mean, we could go all through Matthew 7, but I just want to focus on just a few things here before we move on to the next one, because we're going to move quickly. I want to get to, Lord willing, next week. I want to start the humanity of Jesus. Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, and if somebody would read that, please. Okay, now, I want us to just take this absolutely literally for a moment. Imagine we're all here today dressed up like sheep. We all have sheep costumes on. Okay? And if we all took our sheep costumes off, most of us would look like regular people. But maybe there'd be a few that would be wolves. That'd be kind of shocking, wouldn't it? We'd be looking around going, look at all these sheep. And then we'd go, okay, it's time to unsheep ourselves. And we go, whoa, there's a couple of ravenous. We'd be kind of surprised. Well, that doesn't really happen, right? We don't all wear costumes. What is he saying? There are some people who appear to be sheep, appear to be Christians. But inwardly, they're not. And in fact, they want to devour. What a ravenous wolves. They're hungry. You know, what's the old adage? You don't want to put a fox in charge of the hen house. Well, you don't want to put a wolf in charge of the sheep house. But look at verse 16. I mean, doesn't this basically, this passage just kind of scream for discernment? I think it does. Gary Gilly says this about fruits. He says, fruits means both their lives and their teachings. You listen to their teachings, look at their lives. And he says, rather than ignoring false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, which is what people typically, a lot of well-meaning Christians say, you know what, why do you focus on those guys? Why do you talk about them? Just ignore them. Gilly says, rather than ignoring false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, we are to watch out for them and examine the product of their doctrine and lives. We are to do so in order to avoid being deceived by them and living false lives ourselves. Their goal, I mean, they're sitting there, they're acting like anyone else, or maybe they're up front. They're acting like anyone else, but they're not. They have a different goal. And their goal is not your good and God's glory. So now think about this. You know that somebody is a false teacher, a ravenous wolf. But you're not going to warn them because who are you to judge? You want to be loving. You don't want to condemn anyone because, after all, you're a sinner. So, say nothing. I think there's something wrong with that. Again, it's not every situation that you can always do this, but if you can, if you have the opportunity to warn someone, why wouldn't you do it? What right do we have to judge others? Well, and can I just say this? You're not judging the people. What are you doing? I'm not judging the person I'm warning. I'm trying to help them. I'm not ultimately judging the person, the false teacher. What am I saying? I'm looking at their words, and we'll talk more about this. I'm comparing them to Scripture. I'm looking at their lives. I mean, I see the lady from the Midwest who has a personal jet and flies around and buys all these expensive houses for her kids and everything else. Everybody's living in the lap of luxury, and I'm going, there's something not quite right about this. Not just because she's a woman teaching everyone else, but because her lifestyle, the things that she teaches are not biblical. Number two, objection number two. This is a common one. Aren't you following in the footsteps of the Pharisees? Aren't you just kind of a legalist? Aren't you just kind of like, you know, a rules guy? Aren't you just clinging to the letter of the law? What about the spirit of the law? What about love covers a multitude of sins? Aren't you just kind of a bitter clinger? Gary Gilley says, those who recognize the importance of discernment are accused of being Pharisees by clinging to the letter of the law, but missing its spirit. The idea behind this accusation is that any who dare critique the beliefs of others are following in the footsteps of the Pharisees. In other words, if you hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible and expect other professing believers to do the same, you're a Pharisee. Well, is that right? Is that what the Pharisees did? Let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to read this because it's rather lengthy, so I better get a little sip of water here first. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, and you have to love it when he doesn't answer their question with a statement, but with a question. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your mother or your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honors me with their lips, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So what did they do wrong? Were they just literal in their understanding of Scripture? Is that what their sin was? Were they just clinging to the letter of the Word of God? Jesus said what? "You have made void the Word of God." They elevated their traditions over what the Bible clearly taught. The Pharisees did this, I mean, again and again. What did he say to them? "You have heard it said, but I say to you." It was not that they kept, you know, a tight rein on Scripture. It's that they had this system of rules, the system of traditions, and they elevated them above Scripture. They weren't, you know, Bible keepers, they were rule keepers. Bob. Missing the point, because what were they really after? It was external obedience, you know. So a good Pharisee, you know, when the offering plate came by, if they did that, which I don't know that they did, but, you know, if they were in a typical Baptist church and we had a bunch of Pharisees in here, everybody would go reach into their wallet, pull out a big stack of cash bigger than I ever have in my wallet. Just kind of like 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, let it rattle around a little bit and then slap it down on the offering plate. In fact, it might take 3 to 5 minutes, that'd be good too. A little booyah. Blow up the microphone. Yeah. I mean, you had to display your righteousness before men. That's the whole point of what they did. Who's more righteous than me? Probably nobody. That's the attitude of the Pharisees. Any other thoughts on that? Bob? Yeah, when they, the story of the widow's mite, it wasn't taught in a vacuum, and so what they would do is go to the temple and they would, make a great big display of how much they were giving. Of course, these days, think about how great it could be. Imagine if we set something up like they had in the temple today, it would be even better because we could have something that not only counted the amount of giving that you did, but would also then announce it, over the microphone.
Charlie Crone has just given $9,635.23.
And we'd all go, nice job, Charlie. Be great. Great, be great if Charlie got paid that much. this is the whole thing. Think about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they're praying, Jesus says. They're praying, and the Pharisee says, what? I thank thee that I'm not like other men. There was an arrogance and a pride that went with it because outwardly, just like Matthew 7, outwardly they appeared not only to be sheep, but sheep of very fine wool. They were white and pristine on the outside. It was what was on the inside that was the problem. They were not guardians of the truth and protective shepherds of the people because they were the spiritual leaders. But they were perverters of the truth and misleaders of the flock. Objection number 3 to discernment. Well, aren't you just trying to prove your superiority? Don't you just want to prove that you're right and everybody else is wrong? No. I mean, at the Master Seminary, there was a sign. We used to say it was joke that it was like the Notre Dame sign. It says, as you leave the Notre Dame locker room. By the way, I never root for Notre Dame. But it would say, fight like a champion today. At the Master Seminary, it says, we teach men as if lives are at stake because they are. So I wish we had one like that in our office that we could just slap as we leave, let's go preach the Bible. But if someone is teaching a doctrine that if believed would either keep someone from being saved, such as modalism, which, did you talk about that, Scott? Modalism? Yeah. The idea that God is in one mode at a time, that he's either the Father or the Son or the Spirit, that kind of thing. If you have a wrong view of an unbiblical view of Christ and God and everything, it's pretty hard to see how you could be saved. Or if they're teaching something that is damaging to spiritual health. For example, the most obvious one that comes to me is God told me. God told me this and this and this and this. Well, there's a lot of that today. And I like what Mike says, God told me that he didn't tell you that, If somebody is doing, if they're handing out spiritual arsenic, then is it wrong? Or are we trying to prove our superiority by just saying, that's not right? You shouldn't believe those things. You shouldn't listen to those people. If I were around when Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormon Church, started stirring things up, would it be wrong for me to say, don't listen to that guy? No, it would be the most loving, most kind righteous thing I could possibly do. I'm defending both the glory of God and the souls of man. And that's what I want to be doing. Number four, objection number four. Why do you assume you're right and others are wrong? It's tough. Here's the thing, though. Not everyone that we talk about, not everyone that we mention, you know, on the radio or anything else is wrong. And we often cite sound teachers. We encourage people to read good books written by godly men who have profound things to say. We want you to do that. But you'll never find us promoting books by, you know, say Joel Osteen or even people that aren't heretics like Mr. Osteen, but maybe aren't the best. Maybe say some good things, but take too long to get there, or, you know, say a lot of not so good things. We wouldn't want you to read those books. Why? Because they're not going to help you. They're going to leave you maybe more confused. But what we do try to do is, let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. This is the Iwana verse, and I want to make sure we get this right. But I'm pumped. All right. Thank you. Thank you very little. Paul writes Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God. Think about that one again. Do your best to present yourself to God. In other words, you're going to stand before God as one approved, someone whom God approves of, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Well, what do you have to do that? You have to study. You have to study. So when we challenge someone who is a false teacher, someone who is a heretic, we're studying the issue and we want to make sure that we get it right. We don't presume that everyone's wrong and we're right. That would be the sure mark of a cult. We don't say we're the guardians of the only truth. Again, we commend many other Bible teachers. We just don't want to be commending people who get it wrong. You know, there could be disagreements over difficult texts, difficult issues that we would not regard as primary. I mean, I certainly would never baptize a baby, but I'm not going to say something like, you know, if you listen to R.C. Sproul, you know, there's no hope for you, because I don't believe that. I wouldn't agree with him on that and some other matters, but if I'm listening to him talk about justification, if I'm listening to him talk about the gospel, if I'm listening to him talk about many things, I'm going to say yes and amen. But if I listen to a false teacher, a wolf in sheep's clothing, again, I'm not going to be saying yes and amen. I'm going to be saying, how can he say that? I'm going to be getting more and more angry as I listen. I just heard while we were on an extensive road trip to the Midwest here this last week, so we spent a lot of time listening to the radio, and I have good news for you. There's going to be this is a reason to go out and buy satellite radio. Joel Osteen is going to have his own station on satellite radio. That's great news. It's really not great news. In fact, I posted that on Facebook, and somebody said, well, you know, now I'm going to cancel my satellite radio. It's not a bad idea. Okay, objection number five. Let me back up to number four and just say one more thing. Spiritual discernment demands a knowledge of the basics, right? Anyone here can be spiritually discerning. You can determine truth from error, but it demands that you have a certain foundation of knowledge. And how do you get that knowledge? Scripture. And there's one other way to get it, and that's to read and to listen to godly men exposit the word. So those would be good ways to do that. Number five. This is another objection. Aren't you just judging the motives of the people you critique? In 1 Corinthians, the answer is no. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me," and he's going to judge all men. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." I don't judge the motivations. I listen to their motivations. I listen to what they say. And listen, when somebody tells you that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, etc., but he doesn't want you to dig into the riches of his word, there's something wrong with that. You know, alarm bells should be going off in your head as soon as you hear somebody say, it's not God's will for you to be sick. It's not God's will for you to suffer. It's not God's will for you to be poor. You just won't find those things in the Bible. And so when somebody says that, there's a reason that they're saying it. And what the Bible talks about over and over again are the motivations of people who say those things, and they're not good. I don't really care about their motivations. I care about what they're saying. What we do is we take what people teach, what they preach, and we filter it through the lens of Scripture. In Acts 17, the Bereans were commended for what? For taking what Paul taught them and comparing it to Scripture. If that was the right thing to do, if it was right to look at what the apostle said and compare it to Scripture, then how much more someone who's not an apostle? And that's why, you know, whether Mike's teaching, Harry's teaching, Pradeep's teaching, Scott's teaching, I'm teaching, we'll say what? Look at what the text says. Look at what the text says. See if what I'm teaching is true. Look for yourself. Objection number 6, you often sound mean-spirited when you critique others. It's hard. It's really hard. But, you know, I would say to these same people, Steve, you sound mean-spirited when you critique the teaching of others. I'd say, well, you know, I don't know what to tell you, but I think if you read some of the things that Paul said, if you read some of the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees, pretty harsh. Woe to you. I mean, read, we don't have time this morning, but if you read Matthew 23, the woes of the Pharisees, just read that sometime and just ask yourself, if Steve or Mike said this, Pradeep said this, Harry said this, Scott said this, would I think, boy, those guys are unloving? Why is he saying that? Was it good for him to say that? Well, yes, because he's God, but yes, also because those people needed to know they were in error. Is it good to do that? Yes. And our problem is, as someone said earlier, we're unused to hearing critical comments in an age of tolerance. You're allowed to believe whatever you want as long as it doesn't go against anybody else's belief. But the Bible consistently says there are two ways. You can go back to Psalm 1. There's a way of the righteous and a way of the wicked. There's one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. And over again, there are these two ways that are presented. There's the broad road and the narrow road. There aren't a multiple, you know, it's not like you get to some massive highway exchange and you have to pick all these different roads and, you know, they all lead to the same path. Whereas the former leader of my sheriff's department said, you know, all roads meet at the top. All faiths meet at the top. I never knew what it meant except for I think he was talking about a point at the top of his head. So, listen. That was mean. Please forgive me. All faiths obviously are not the same. But if we point out someone's errors, even someone who says that they're a Christian, is that being mean-spirited? No. It's as simple as this. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul speaking, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's what we want. That's why when we talk to people, we want to bring them back to the Scripture. We want to bring them back to a scriptural way of thinking. Last one, and I'll go super fast. Teaching against the false teaching of others will make the hearers hard-hearted and cynical. In other words, if you're critiquing these false teachers, then the people who listen to you will think, "Oh, you know, there just isn't any truth out there. I need to just have my shields up and I shouldn't believe anything." I hope not. It should grieve them that others profess to come in the name of the Lord and then present heresy. That's what should bother them. And again, you know, as I've said many times, Titus 1:9, what do elders do? They exhort in sound doctrine and they refute those who contradict. They rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. And finally, Acts 20, verses 26 to 22, Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus. And I'll just skip to the end of it. Verse 31, when he talks about these wolves who will come in and not spare the flock. Then in verse 31, he says, "Therefore, be alert." This is to the elders. "Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Listen, we are commended to Scripture, to study the Scripture, but we're also to be on watch, on guard for those who would come in and seek to lead people astray. We can't, this isn't let's make a deal, but so often I think what we do is we say, you know what, I feel badly for that person. I look at how the church they're going to, I know that church teaches error, but I don't really know what to do, so I'm not going to say anything. That person thinks they're going to heaven, but I look at their lifestyle and I go, I know that person's not a Christian, but I don't want to judge them. I don't want to confront them. Here's what I want to ask you this morning, and I'll leave it on this. Do you love God? Do you love Christ enough to speak to those people? Do you love them enough? And if you don't, then here are the two things I would ask you. Here are the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I want to ask you to repent. I want to ask you to repent, to put aside your own comfort, to put aside your own pride, to humble yourself and to think, I need to do what's right, even if it costs me friends, even if it costs me family relationships. I want people to come to Christ. And I'm willing to give up my own comfort, my own safety to do that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning that you are able to save anyone, that you are able to transform lives in the blink of an eye. But Father, you've also ordained the means, your word brought to people by other people. We have a great responsibility, and we ought not kind of shield ourselves, block ourselves off from the plight of others. Our eyes need to be open to it. Our hearts need to be open to these people. Every single day, people die and go to eternity in hell. Father, let them step over our bodies, over our feeble efforts. Let us be those who would stand up for the truth, even if it's just pizza and a discussion about the gospel. Let us be those who would plant seeds, who would be willing to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.